All right, good afternoon, everyone. Hope everybody's doing well. Thank you for the team there to help set up everything. We were out of town last week, and some of the people, we get this annual get-together every year, and some of the folks that were there were highly encouraging. PowerPoint slides. I did tell my father-in-law specifically gave me a book that said that real men don't use power slides. Or the case I thought I would encourage, was encouraged to maybe try some slides out. They are very endorsing of that some people like to see pictures and things like that. So I thought I would try it and see how it goes. I've done it before, and you'll see how it goes this time. So most of the water cooler type talk is about the Olympics. I'm not sure if that's the case for you at your work or wherever you may be during the day. You know, the women gymnastics Fab Five, you know, there were the big news at the beginning of the Olympics. You know, there was Michael Phelps and his swimming and getting the most medals ever in the Olympics, and that was always exciting to see that and all the other things that went with the swimming. And of recently, you have in the track and field, you have Usain Bolt, who just seems to be an unbelievable individual when he comes to running the 100 meters and 200 meters. No one's really faster, and he just seems to be such a his human abilities just seem to be so much different than anybody else's. It's just amazing to see. And the Olympics truly are, you know, amazing to watch. You know, mesmerizing. I don't know, maybe you find yourself staying up late at night beyond your normal bedtime watching it because it's hard to turn off. You know, it's seeing the effort and the training and the sacrifice that goes into all the athletes' routines. And they always show the parents up in the crowd. You know, you see the moms and the dads that have really sacrificed, and you have people, you have sometimes little stories about how the moms and dads went to great length to put them into the training, and obviously it's not cheap, and a lot of times if they showed some proclivity, the child that is, they had to get special coaches, and that costs money, and they went through that, and the children, and parents, I think there's even one commercial showing the parents getting the children up at 4 o'clock, 5 a.m. in the morning, and then practice, and then practice, and practice, and hours of practice. And it really is a financial sacrifice, you know, for everybody, including the parents, to practice, all the practice for that one moment in many cases. Some have maybe other opportunities, but generally it's just that one Olympics that people go to. And our hearts definitely go out to those who, you know, make a slip or a fall or even a mistake. It's so heartbreaking to see someone practice that much and they, for whatever reason, that very moment, they don't quite perform their best. And no matter what team they're on, what country, you know, you just feel for those people. You know, the modern day Olympics started under the auspices of the IOC, the group that runs it right now, and was hosted in 1896 was the first modern Olympics. It started in Athens. But these games, back the modern ones, were brought together 14 nations, and 241 athletes competed in 43 events at the very first, what we call the modern Olympics, you know. But now over 200 nations compete. The original Olympics started around the date of 776 BC, so long, you know, back in the times of when the Greeks were running the world and very prominent, back in 776, that's where it originated. I think most people know that, in a place called Olympia. But they continued until the 4th century under the Roman rule. The Romans kind of kept it going, and it went on to the 4th century. The Apostle Paul, who would have lived in the 1st century, as we know, 1st century AD, would have surely been familiar with the Olympics and the Olympic Games. You know, being a traveler around Greece, he may even have witnessed the Olympics. Now, I've certainly been to some of those sites today, not Olympia, but around Turkey and even in the Middle East where they have these tracks that look very familiar to our tracks, where they had games that probably were very familiar to what we see today. So it's not surprising that the Apostle Paul uses sporting analogies in Scripture for us to help us understand spiritual principles. Let's turn to a set of Scriptures that would most likely be inspired by the ancient games of seeing competitors race. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 9. We'll start in verse 24. Verse 24 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize?" You know, only one receives, you might say, only one receives a gold medal in the Olympics in each event. But he says, "Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. You know, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." Clearly, Paul had seen a race in his time, and sporting competitiveness in his age was intense during that time, just like it is today. But Paul tells us to run in such a way that you may obtain. Today, the title of the sermon is "Run in such a way that you may obtain the prize." And we'll review some keys or principles on how to run such a race that you may obtain that prize. So let's go to principle number one. Principle number one. The first one is understand what the prize is. You have to know what the prize is. For many who win gold, they've won the prize and recognition of being the best in that sport. At that very moment, maybe it's a medal that they're going after. Maybe it's world recognition, country recognition maybe, stardom and fame, fortune, legacy for their family. I saw one lady who had two little children and her husband. She said, "I'm running for the legacy of my family." I thought that was just an interesting response. You know, she's trying to set a legacy for her family to follow in. Maybe it's an opportunity to create a better circumstance for themselves and family. Maybe it's simply money. I mean, back in the day when we had the Iron Curtain and those countries behind the Iron Curtain, many of them, the only way to really progress beyond their state was to win Olympic gold, and they were given money and housing and better circumstances. And that probably still exists in some situations today. All those compete for some type of prize. There's something that they're trying to achieve. It could just be the satisfaction of doing their best. Now, Paul makes a point in verse 25. Now, they do it, you know, the racers that race in these races do it to obtain a perishable crown. Whatever the prize that goes with winning today in these races, it's perishable. It's perishable. And we think about people like Carl Lewis, the famous speedster from the 80s, he was crowned the fastest man on the planet in the 80s. At this Olympics, Usain Bolt is crowned the fastest man on the planet. He may possibly keep that crown in 2016. But I can guarantee that at some point, assuming Christ has not returned by then, that in 2020, there will be someone else who is crowned the fastest man on the planet. The crown is not very long-lasting. Fame and fortune will soon fade away for Usain Bolt even. You know, ask yourself, when's the last time you saw Carl Lewis on the side of a Wheaties box or on a magazine cover? He may show up occasionally in little interviews, but we hardly see Carl Lewis. I remember when in the 80s when he was the fastest man in the world, in the 100 and 200, and he did the long jump. You know, he was all over the Sports Illustrated, and he was interviewed, and now we hardly hear from him. And who can remember who won the 100-meter dash in the 1976 Olympics? Okay, well, I knew one person would know. One person remembers. So that tells you that probably out of this group, there's less than 1% of the people who could tell you that. But it's actually a man. I looked it up. I didn't actually know this, but it's Hazley Crawford, a man named Hazley Crawford. At one point, he was the fastest man at that point in time. I don't believe he even ran under 10 seconds for the 100 meters. Now that's commonplace to even get into the 100 meters. Verse 25 says, "But we do it to obtain imperishable crown. The Greek word for imperishable is aphthartos, which means undecaying or immortal. God is offering something that isn't going to fade or go away or perish or will decay over time. Everything that is physical is in some state of decay. You know, if you look at all the physics, everything is in some state of decay. Some things faster. You know, if you have a banana here, out here, eventually it would decay. You know, there's other minerals and elements in the world that you look at, and maybe it has a long life before it decays. But it will decay eventually, just the way it is. God is offering something much different. Let's see what Peter, another apostle taught by Jesus personally, says about the prize. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. And we'll start in verse 4, actually start in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And in verse 4, "to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved for various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter states that God, now Lord Jesus Christ, has begotten us again to a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Peter is commending those who have not seen Jesus. You know, the people he was talking to, many of them have never seen Jesus personally. And yet, in the face of massive trials, believed and had faith and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The end of that faith that grows through trials is the salvation of your souls. Let's add to the understanding of what Peter means by salvation of your souls. Peter, like many who preached during that time, actually knew Jesus personally. He knew Jesus personally. As we know, he spent hours and weeks and months and years with Jesus Christ when he was in the flesh. At one point, Peter asked Jesus a very direct question. You get down to, you know, what we all probably want to ask at some point, and that's found in Matthew 19. Please turn there with me, Matthew 19, if you can turn over there. Matthew 19, and we'll start in verse 27. Matthew 19, and verse 27. Then Peter, in verse 27, says, "Answered and said to him," and he's talking to Jesus Christ here. And he says in verse 27, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus," or him, "see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" You know. And so Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," so we know Christ is coming back to a throne, "you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones." He's giving a very specific reward here. "Judging the 12 tribes of Israel, And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." Peter asks a very good question. Peter sees that he's at a point where he has chosen to follow Jesus. And then he says to Jesus, "What shall we have?" You know, he's probably more bold than most of us would be. And then he tells them that the apostles will all have 12 thrones. And then he says that for everyone who sacrifices to follow him will inherit eternal life. And we run that race. We run the race to obtain eternal life. We should all understand what that crown is and what it means. Many go to great lengths and efforts to win a perishable crown. The prize we run to obtain is eternal and everlasting. When we understand this, it puts everything else into perspective. Our priorities are set and focused on a prize that is far greater than a gold medal and the fleeting glory that comes with it. So principle number one is to run knowing clearly what the prize is. You have to have a clear vision what it is. Now let's look at the next principle. Principle number two. I was watching the women's gymnastics at the beginning of the Olympics, and I noticed that it was repeated throughout the commentaries that were commenting on the gymnastics, and it was expressed more than once that if a mistake was made in the routine, the commentator would say, "It's important that she can block out that mistake." You know, talking about the gymnast, maybe they made a little slight mistake or a problem. It's important they block out that mistake and focus on the next routine or move. In one gymnastic situation, I could see that a whole team began to unravel as they began to make mistakes. It appeared that the gymnasts began to focus on the mistakes and lost momentum in the next routines. It reminded me of what Paul said in Philippians. You'd like to turn there in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, and we'll start in verse 11. Philippians 3. And in verse 11, we start, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead," and again, this is Paul speaking here, "note that I have already attained, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me." Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upper call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, there's two ways to understand this, the phrase of forgetting the things which are behind. First, we can lose momentum because we remember our past mistakes. We cannot dwell on those things, but move forward to the things that are ahead. The gymnast who gets too focused on a mistake in a routine may lose focus on what is ahead in the next routine. We can't let a mistake stop us from moving forward. We have to press forward. There's also another way to look at the phrase that I have never personally seen before. One American gymnast had won the gold in the world championship last year. She was considered, by many accounts, the world's best all-around gymnast in the world. She won the gold at the world championships. Yet, based on new rules, her score was not good enough to make it to the next round, to the final round of the competition. And you could tell she was devastated. You know, she had practiced and she was considered the best, yet, based on the rules, she could not move forward to compete for the gold. It's hard to watch. And I think at one point I said to myself, "That's not really fair. Look at all that she has done. She won the gold medal last year. Can't she get a break? Maybe that's what Paul refers to when he says, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. You know, Paul might equally be referring to the idea that he, as an apostle, he could not look back and look at all the things he had done. You know, he had preached the word to thousands, traveled around the world, sacrificed for the gospel. I won't go through all the things, but we know he was stoned and left for dead for the message he preached. He could not rest on his past. He had to keep pressing forward. He could not look back and think he had made it, but he had to press forward to those things that were ahead. We cannot look behind and feel comfortable. We have to, as Paul said, reach forward to the things that are ahead. Paul did not allow himself to think that he had done enough in his life, that he could coast, but kept momentum of the pressing forward towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. There was no resting, no relaxing, no satisfaction in what he'd already done. He knew he had to be moving with momentum, going forward. We also need to be maintain forward momentum toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God. Let's go on to the next principle. I'd like to go back to the scripture in 1 Corinthians 9, where we started out, 1 Corinthians 9, and reread a section here and focus on a specific phrase. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. I should sort of told you to keep your thumb there or finger there. We'll refer back to it a few times. But in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, we'll pick it up again. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Paul uses the word temperate to refer to how athletes refrain from activities that will cause their performance to be hindered. He says temperate in all things. The Greek word there means exercise of self-restraint, such in diet and chastity. Now, there's a commercial, maybe you've seen it, that's been played through the Olympics. I think it's from Citibank. It's been playing several times. I've seen it several times. And the commercial has the voice of athletes saying things. And they say things like, I haven't had dessert in 2 years. Another one says, I can't remember the last time I watched TV. Another one says, you know the latest bestseller? Well, I haven't read it. Athletes who are training to win are temperate in their diet and other activities. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1. We'll get more of an idea of self-control, being temperate. Self-control is often translated, is the same word as temperate here in the Greek. Verse 2 Peter 1, we'll see self-control is a very important aspect of moving forward, of racing to win the race. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, we'll start there. It says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, again, you know, giving it your all, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, which is the same word as temperate in Greek, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Self-control or temperance is part of the building blocks or program that lead or progression that leads to love, godly love. Self-control or temperance is our display of our emotions, our human nature. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit found in Galatians 5. It is the ability to manage yourself without someone watching over you to make sure you do the right things. You know, the ability to do the right things even on your own that go against maybe your human nature or your instinct. You know, can we control our negative emotions, such as anger? Or we just let ourselves act or do whatever we feel like doing. We just respond. Managing ourselves is temperance. At some point, the athlete who wants to win the gold has to make up their own mind to resist the urge to stay up late, go out partying, watch TV instead of exercising. They have to make these decisions on their own. Parents or coaches can't be there 24 hours a day watching. The athletes have to have their own self-control. Likewise, we have to become self-controlled in how we act. What emotions do we display? How we generally respond to life and others around us? Please turn with me to Titus 2. Titus 2 and verse 11, we'll start there. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust," again, that's a form of self-control right there, "we should live soberly." And the word soberly there is the same word as temperance or self-control. Some translations actually say self-control. We should live soberly or in self-control, righteously and godly in the present age. You know, in the present age, many people today do not live that way. They do whatever they want. But we are asked to have self-control, looking into the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Just like the athletes who refrain from behavior and activities that would cause them not to perform at their best and put at risk the ability to win the prize, we likewise need to have self-control in our lives as we train and push forward to attain the prize. Let's keep going and to the next one, key number 4. Hope you kept your finger on 1 Corinthians 9. We're going back there again. If you can turn back to 1 Corinthians 9, we'll pick up another point that Paul makes about racing in a way to win the race. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, it says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." It means he practices with purpose, with something that's not just beating the air for no reason. "But I discipline my body." Says that, let me read that again. "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul said he disciplined his body. You know, the Greek word there, if you're familiar with the word bondservant, which is doulos, it sounds very familiar. It's doula galulo. Anyway, doulos is the part I recognize. And you'll recognize it because literally it means to be a slave driver or bring into subjection. To be a slave driver or to bring into subjection. That's the word discipline there. I'm sure most athletes don't feel like waking up at 4 a.m. or 5 a.m. every morning to make themselves go through the pain of working out every day, pushing themselves and making their bodies to perform at peak levels. Years and years of dedication and discipline in training. You know, during training, it was said that Michael Phelps averaged about 6 hours and 8 miles of swimming a day, 6 days a week. He drove his body to respond at a level of peak performance. And we are also to train our own bodies to be disciplined. Because top athletes like Michael Phelps have had years and years of being disciplined in their training, they know they can count on their bodies responding correctly, and their minds really too. Deviating, they're not deviating from a course, a plan of training puts the objective in doubt. They don't deviate from, there's a discipline routine, here's what we're going to do every day. If we do this, we'll be in the best position. They don't deviate from that. They're very disciplined in their training. Let's turn to Philippians 2. In a way, you could say they bring their body into obedience to what they want it to do. They train it to be obedient. Philippians 2, we'll see a similar thought here. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which all was also in Jesus Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, Jesus was a disciplined person. Who would argue with that? He was obedient to death. He focused his mind and body on the purpose and goal. And he was disciplined in his approach in all areas. He never sinned. He never strayed. We reflect on why Jesus suffered. You know, he had the jeers that were given his way, the put-downs, the false accusations, the disrespect, and the terrible death. And yet, he never departed from God and God's laws. He never sinned. And through him, we can have help from God to have the same kind of self-discipline. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10. And we'll start in verse 3. Second Corinthians 10 and verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." You know, having all our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Jesus, of Christ, seems almost impossible. Yet, that's what the Scripture says. How is it that we might do this? You know, one place to start to determine to be disciplined is possibly in our speech and communication. Try going an hour or 2 hours with communication that reflects godly communication, nothing but godly communication. Try 3 hours. As you become disciplined with that, God's Spirit, we start to start the process of having every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ. When we examine our words, you know, if you go through a couple hours, like, what am I saying? Why am I saying it? When we examine our words that way, that closely, then we have to then examine what thoughts motivated them. Why did I say that? Then we start to trace the root cause of what causes us to blurt out something. Once we know the root cause, we can start to ask God to help us deal with those issues. We will be heading down the path of having every thought into captivity. That's just one suggestion of where we can be disciplined. I know in my own life, like, saying the right things all the time is difficult. It's a place to be disciplined in what we say. So we have to have discipline. Athletes have to be disciplined. Likewise, we need to have discipline as well in all areas. Let's go on to the next principle, next key. Next principle or key. Every Olympic athlete also needs endurance to keep going, especially in the long races like the marathon. Our Christian journey is more like a marathon than a sprint. The marathoner has to have endurance to keep going, even when his body is screaming out to stop and take a break. The marathoner has to overcome pains and cramps that come during a race to push on. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. We see another reference to what Paul says here using these similar analogies of running. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily snares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, most of us who have attended here for quite a while know the word for endurance. It's hupomone, to bear trials, have fortitude, which means to bear trials, have fortitude, to persevere, to take patiently, to suffer patiently. Endurance means not giving up during trials, pushing through the difficult times, patiently enduring through trials, overcoming the trials in this life. Endurance and perseverance is a trait we learn. Our journey is not a sprint, but a marathon in which we learn many lessons. James put it this way. Let me read this to you in James 5, verse 7. You can put this down if you want. Or you can turn with me. James 5, verse 7. We'll start there. James 5, and we'll start in verse 7. And he says here in verse 7, James says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Again, another form of endurance. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and later rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another." I guess, you know, I think he's saying here, sometimes when you just keep, you know, we keep waiting for Christ to return, you know, it's easy to start grumbling and looking at one another and being unhappy with one another. But James says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." Again, endurance. "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." If we endure patiently and continue to overcome, we will continue to move forward to the finish line. If we endure patiently, then we come to the last principle for today's sermon. And that is, we have to finish the race. At the beginning, we talked about those who won gold, like Michael Phelps, the American women gymnastics team, and Usain Bolt. But let's talk about someone who did not win a gold. But there's a lesson for us in the race for us, the race he ran. While competing in the marathon in Mexico City, John Stephen Aquari cramped up due to the high altitude of the city. He had not trained at such an altitude before back in the country. He's from Tanzania. That's where he's from, in Africa, Tanzania. And at the 19-kilometer point during the 42-kilometer race, there was jockeying for position between some runners, and he was hit. He fell badly, wounding his knee and dislocating the joint. Plus, his shoulder hit hard against the pavement. He, however, continued running, finishing last among the 57 competitors who completed the race. 75 had started, only 57 started. He was the last one. The winner of the marathon, Mamo Walde from Ethiopia, finished in 2 hours and 20 minutes. Akari finished in 3 hours and 25 minutes. When there was only a few thousand people left in the stadium and the sun had set, a television crew was sent out from the medal ceremony when the word was received that there was one more runner about to finish. So I want to play that for you right now. There's a little clip from YouTube. It's about 3 minutes. I'll play it for you. So you get the sense of this.
A little over an hour after Mama Walde crosses the finish line, John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania approaches the stadium, the last man to complete the journey. A voice calls from within to go on, and so he goes on. It was written, "Today we have seen a young African runner who symbolizes the finest in the human spirit. A performance that gives true dignity to sport. A performance that lifts sport out of the category of grown men playing at games. A performance that gives meaning to the word courage. All honor to John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania." Perhaps the words of John Stephen Akwari epitomize all that is right in the human spirit. When asked why he did not quit, he said simply, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race."
So I don't know if you caught that. He says, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles just to start the race. They sent me to finish the race." I think that's a very meaningful comment. And when we apply the thought of what God and his son have done for us, it's very sobering. I think we can make the connection. God did not send his son to earth to die for us to just start the race, but for us to finish the race. Ages ago, at some point, God and the Word agreed to what would have to be done to bring many sons to glory. The death and sacrifice of Jesus was not done so we could just start, but to also finish the race. The greatest sacrifice took place on our behalf. God and Christ have extended themselves in the most deep and meaningful way for us. Starting the race is important, but we also have to finish. We can say to ourselves that God didn't make the greatest sacrifice he could not to have us finish. Let's turn to Philippians 1 for encouragement about finishing the race. Philippians 1, and we'll start in verse 3. In Philippians 1, verse 3 says, Paul says here, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, taking requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from that first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all." We start the race to finish the race. And God and Jesus, who began so long ago, will finish the good work, as it says in Hebrews 2, to bring many sons to glory. When put When we put all the effort and focus into finishing, we rely on God's help and power to strengthen us. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, it says, "But thanks to be God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's who we give credit to. We put the effort in, put the focus in. We have to do what we have to do to finish the race. And we have to race as though we're going to win. But we give thanks to Christ and Jesus for and God for their power in helping us go forward. So let's move on to the conclusion. The Olympics are almost over. And it's been very exciting to see everyone compete. But let us learn, as Paul did, from the athletes, what it takes to run to obtain the prize. Let's have a deep appreciation for what the prize is that God is offering us. Let's continue to press forward, not pausing or stopping. Let's practice temperance and discipline in our lives as we learn to be obedient in all things to Jesus Christ. The race is long. It's not a sprint. Let's patiently endure the trials and difficulties and press forward to overcome. Let's appreciate the sacrifice that was made to allow us to start the race and even more motivated to finish the race. In Paul's final days, he knew his days were short on earth, and he writes this to Timothy. Let's conclude today, this message, by reading that in Timothy 4:7. I'll read it to you in Timothy 4, verse 7. It's 1 Timothy. Sorry, I think it's 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. And Paul says to Timothy here, he knew his days were short, not long to be on earth. In verse 7, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing."